Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. It's going to read from verse 16 down to verse 26. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is, God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honour your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbour as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Amen. Well, just before we get into that passage then about the rich young ruler, I just want us to go back to chapter 10, verses 10 to 12 of this chapter, which really conclude the section we've been considering regarding Jesus' teaching on the subject of marriage in particular, but also divorce there. It seems to me that that's brought to a conclusion with what Jesus' disciples say in verse 10 and how Jesus responds to that. You'll remember that Jesus said what he said about marriage really in response to a question that was put to him by the Pharisees, who asked him this question only testing him, not because they wanted an answer particularly, but it was a trick, it was a test. They were trying to catch Jesus in his words somehow, so that they could have something against him. But Jesus, in responding to the question, explained some of the purposes and some of God's original intentions when he created marriage in the first place at the beginning. Now, I'm not going to go over all that again, except just to say this, that the key and most important issue about marriage that Jesus mentions here is all about this one flesh union between a man and a woman. And Jesus is talking there about really what marriage was intended to be by God. And you see, we looked at Ephesians 5 verses 22 through 33, and the point is this, we've seen this the other week, that marriage, especially a Christian marriage, is meant to portray and reflect something of the relationship that Christ, the bridegroom, the husband, has with his church, who is the bride, the wife. That's what it's meant to be. It's meant to portray that. And it does portray that in all sorts of different ways. We're not going to go over all that again. But just think, for example, of some of the things that it does say there in Ephesians and chapter 5. For example, where it says this, it says in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish," and so on and so forth. And you see, what it's saying there, what it's revealing is just how Christ loves the church. He loves her. He gave himself for her. He gives himself for her. That he might sanctify her. That he might cleanse her. That he might wash her. That he might purify her. And he's always absolutely faithful to her. Even though sometimes her devotion is not what it ought to be to him, he's absolutely faithful to her, and he never ever divorces her. And so we see something there of the wonderful relationship that Christ has with his church. And as far as I'm concerned, all that is the most wonderful teaching. It really is. Bless me, the other year when we did that Bible study on the marriage Feast of the Lamb. Absolutely beautiful. And this marriage, a marriage is meant to reflect and portray something of that. You see. But the point is this. Whilst it's a wonderful teaching, and it's definitely something I rejoice to think of Christ's love for me and all the rest of it. But the point is this, that we as Christian believers, we are meant to work this out in our lives. We are meant to work it out, if we're married, in our marriages. And you see, when we do, well, for a start off, we are blessed. When we do, we are blessed. But also the church and the world. Do you know, they are blessed too. Because they get to see, portrayed through this marriage that works, they get to see something of a picture of Christ and his relationship with the church and how she responds rightly to him. The world gets to see that. The church in particular gets to see that. And I want to just say this, that you can read scriptures like this, and not just on the subject of marriage, but on all sorts of things, and you can read them and you can think, well, yeah, but in an ideal world, all sounds marvellous. But you can start to think, yeah, that'd work if my partner was like this. It's kind of dependent on my partner doing their bit too. But what I want to say this morning is that that is absolutely far from the truth. To be able to have a marriage such as the one described in at the end of Ephesians is not dependent on your partner being perfect. It's actually dependent on your partner not being perfect. You know why? Because if your partner was perfect, you wouldn't have to bear with him or her. You wouldn't have to be patient with them. You wouldn't have to forgive them because there'd be nothing to forgive. To make this work is dependent on neither of you being perfect. So you see, we cannot say, well, yeah, it'd be all right if they were like that. It's because they are not like that we're meant to do it. So we're meant to take these teachings and we're meant to work them out in our lives. And when we receive this sort of teaching from God's word, that's just what we've got to do. But I got to thinking about this a little bit, you know, and it struck me that whatever we read in God's word, whether it's about marriage or anything else for that matter, it's almost like, I'm talking about Christian believers now, there's two sort of responses that we can give to God's word. One I might call positive and one I might call negative. Now understand what I'm saying. I'm not talking about positive and negative confession, such as is taught by the Health, Wealth and Prosperity Name It and Claim It Word of Faith Brigade. I'm not talking about that. That's psychology at the best, and at worst, it has more to do with the occult. I'm not talking about that sort of thing. What I'm talking about, positive and negative, I'm talking about our approach and how we receive God's word. We could read God's word, and however challenging it is, we could have a positive approach to it, and we could say something like this. We could say, yeah, I see it. I see what God's saying to me. And I see what God wants for me. So I want it too. So I'm going to believe that if I do what God tells me to do, I can have that in my life. That's positive. And if we take that approach, we'll work it out. Or we can take the negative approach. And we can say, well, I don't agree with that. So I'll leave that then, I'll go to the next page. Or we might even say, Well, I agree with it, but in my case, for whatever reason, it won't work, or it can't work. That's negative. You see, and the reason I'm saying all this is when you look at what Jesus' disciples say, after listening to Jesus' lovely teaching about marriage, listen to this. His disciples said to him, well, if such is the case then with his man and his wife, it'd better not to marry. Is that positive? Or is that negative? I haven't said that's negative. Do you know something about Jesus' disciples? At that point and on that issue, their thinking is more in line with the Pharisees than it is with Jesus's. They're saying, marriage is all right, but I want to reserve the right to get rid if she turns out not to be how I want. Better not to marry than have to stick with her. That's what they're saying. That's negative. I don't think they stayed there. I think as they understood things, I think they moved on from there and became extremely positive people. But do you understand what I'm saying? And the same applies to all areas of God's word. See, Jesus once said this. Never forget this. He said, if you obey my word, then you are really my disciples. It's not what you say, it's what you do. Jesus said somewhere else, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do the things I say? The real disciple receives God's word, and whether it challenges him to the core, he says, well, that's God's word. I'm going to do it. I'm going to receive it. I'm going to receive it as God's word. I'm going to work it out in my life. If you love me, you will keep my commands. He who loves me will, Jesus said. He who doesn't, won't. Simple as that. Black and white. Okay, so as we come then to this next passage about this rich young ruler, as we call him, it seems to me that in one way, at one level anyway, this sort of illustrates what I'm saying here. I mean, it's not about a disciple, but it's definitely about a kind of would-be disciple who didn't, as far as we know, ever become a disciple. Actually, he might have, but it doesn't tell us in the scripture that he ever did become a disciple. But at the point in time when he meets Jesus, it seems to me that he was a kind of would-be disciple. The reason he never actually became a disciple of Jesus is simple. He would not do what Jesus said. He wouldn't do what Jesus said, and he went away sad in the end. Simply that. Yet when I was thinking about this man again this week, it struck me that the least you can say for this man is that he was honest. Least you can say for him is that he was honest. He didn't pretend. He didn't get the answer off Jesus and then think, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to hang on to my cash. I'm going to hang on to my position. But I'm still going to call myself a disciple. I'm still going to call myself a Christian. I'm still going to tell everybody else. He didn't pretend like that. He came to Jesus in the first place of his own choice. And he asked Jesus here a very good and reasonable question. It wasn't like the Pharisees who came with a question to Jesus to trick him. This man has a serious question that's burning on his heart that he really wants the answer to. And Jesus gave him, as we'll see, a very thorough and clear answer. And he gave him the answer in a way that was tailor-made for this man. And that's the wonderful thing about the Lord Jesus. You look at the way that he deals with people. He doesn't have standard answers. Never. He deals with a person on an individual and personal basis. And it's the same answer that he would give to anybody that asked this question. But it's brought in a way that's personally tailor-made for this particular man and his needs and his problems. And in the end, Jesus leaves this man with absolutely no doubt what needed to happen in this man's life. What he needed to have happen in his life in order for him to enter life, as he puts it, and to become a disciple of Christ. But this particular man, you know, he refused because of what it required. He refused Jesus' offer of life because of what was entailed in all that. You see, what was entailed in it was that he would have to die to self and be willing to let go of all the things that were most precious to him. His wealth, his position, his status in society, all those things that were most precious to him, yet that Jesus saw bound that man up. Those things held that man in chains and anchored him to this world. And only if this man was prepared to die to himself and let go of all that stuff that bound him up and bound him to this world, which, let's face it, is passing away, only then could this man enter into life, real life, abundant life, eternal life. And so Jesus is not afraid to show this man, in no uncertain terms, what needs to happen in his life. And significantly, it says in verse 22 that when this man went away, he went away sad and sorrowful because he had great possessions. Tragic, the outcome in this particular story. It's absolutely tragic as far as I'm concerned. But I say again, at least this man didn't do what a lot of people do today. Call themselves Christians when really they got one foot in the world and they think they've got one foot in the kingdom too. They think they can do both. They think they can be in the world and live for the world at the same time as calling him Lord and calling himself a Christian. And that is a problem which a lot of Christians face. It's because they're kind of like split personality people. They're anchored to the world and they think they're hanging on to eternal life too and think they can do both. But let's be honest, brothers and sisters. Jesus said you cannot. You cannot serve two masters. It's either or. One or the other. You can't serve God and money. You cannot do it. Jesus said that, not me. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve two masters. There are people who would say they're Christians, yet who haven't got, the slightest intention of doing what Jesus says, except when it fits in with their ideas and their plans. Why don't we just submit to Jesus' word and Jesus' lordship? Why don't we do that? Do you think if persecution really came, like in Eritrea, do you think if you ended up in a shipping container, you could still praise him? You think you could? We don't know, do we? But if we were really in Christ and not bound to this world, we could. We really could. So it says in verse 17 then, this man, it says, behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What I want to do, really, is kind of compare some of the statements here with what it says in Mark 10 and Luke 18, which have the parallel passage. And interestingly, in Mark's Gospel, in chapter 10, it tells us there, Mark tells us that this man came running to Jesus. He came running. So what we can see here, that in this man, there's a kind of sense of urgency about what he's doing. He comes to Jesus and he comes running. There's a sense of urgency. In fact, what we discover is that he's got a certain question and it's burning on his heart. It's burning in his mind. It's troubling him so much that he's just got to get the answer. You see how different this man is to the Pharisees? All they want to do is trick Jesus. But this man's got a real question. It's troubling him. I've often imagined this man lying awake at night and not able to sleep because this question is impressing on his mind so much. How do I get eternal life? He's just got to have the answer. Furthermore, if you read between the lines, it seems to me this man's come to understand and believe that it's Jesus who'll have the answer to this problem, this question. No doubt he's been to the rabbis, no doubt he's been to the Pharisees, he's been to the Sadducees, he's sought advice from all these people and nothing's satisfied. But he's come across Jesus, he's heard of Jesus, he's seen Jesus, and something inside tells him, this one, this man, he's going to have the answer to my question. I've just got to get to Jesus. And so he comes to Jesus running. There's an urgency. And so what I kind of understand from that is that there's something going on in this man's life. There's something, some sort of conviction, some sort of stirring that's going on in this man. And he's being drawn to Christ, can you see? And do you know something? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. To draw someone to Christ. To show someone Christ has got the answer. And I'm to suggest to you, there's something going on in this man's life. Something that's bringing him to Jesus. The Lord is moving him to be concerned about his soul. He's got a lot of stuff that the world wants, but this man, he's concerned about his soul. The eternal state of his soul. Do you know, when somebody is concerned about the soul, there's a stirring going on inside. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, is that? Which really is what makes the outcome in this man's case so absolutely tragic. Spirit of God is stirring him, drawing him to Jesus, the great physician of the soul, the one who is the Word of God. Now, the next thing I want us to notice what sort of man this fellow was. Matthew 19, verse 22, at the end there, tells us he had great possessions. So he's a rich man. He's a wealthy man. He's got great possessions. I guess he's got all the best of the stuff that people would equate with wealth in those days. If he was living today, he'd be driving a BMW or something, or a good car. He'd be living in a big house. He'd have a good income. He's got plenty of cash in the bank. He's a wealthy man. He's got great possessions. Verse 20 of Matthew tells us he was a young man. The young man said to him. So he's a wealthy man. He's got great possessions. He's rich. And he's got it while he's still young. Now, I don't know whether that means he's inherited it from his father or whether he's made it in life through his career, whatever it is. But he's young and he's rich. He's one of those upwardly mobile people, I think. He's got plenty of money and he's got it while he's young. And then if we look at Luke 18, verse 18, there it describes him as a ruler. Now, scholars are kind of not altogether agreed about what that means, but most of them suggest that it means he was probably something like a magistrate or a governor of some sort. Okay, but what we can sort of glean from that is that he has some position in society. He's called a ruler, so that gives him some power, some authority. In other words, this is a very successful young man, isn't it? Got plenty of cash. He's got it while he's young. And he's got a position, whatever his job is, whatever his position is, governor, magistrate, whatever. And he's done it all while he's young. In other words, we're not dealing here with a kind of social dropout or some sort of loser from society. No, no, this is a ruler. This is a successful man. We're not dealing with somebody who's kind of reached rock bottom socially and financially. So he's decided, like, to see if religion will do him any good. No, he's a wealthy man. He's a rich man. He's not wanting in that area. I remember years ago when we lived in Bolton, we did an outreach on one of these estates, and plenty of posh houses there, and we went and did some door-to-door work. And one Saturday afternoon, we did an open air, and some bloke came out to complain about it, and a friend of mine started talking to him, and this fella said, "See," he said, "I don't need you, Jesus." And my friend said, "Why not?" He said, "Because look," he said, "I've got a good job. I've got good pay. I've got two good cars on my drive. I come home, I have steaks for tea. I go abroad for my holidays. I've got a good salary. What can your Jesus do for me?" See, some people think if they've got all that the world wants, well, what can Jesus give them? But this man had all that, you see. We're not dealing with some kind of loser. We're dealing with somebody who's rich. And we're not dealing with someone who's sort of old and at death's door. Because some people think, well, you know, if you want to become a Christian and that, I mean, live a little first, you know. And then when you're nearly dead and, you know, you've nothing else to live for, well, then, you know, think about eternal life. That's the time to think about. That's the way some people approach it. But this is a young man. You know, all things being equal, he's got decades before him. He's got the rest of his life before him. You see, he's not some old man on his deathbed. And as a matter of fact, we're not dealing either here with the sort of person who's lived a kind of very bad immoral life, outwardly speaking. We're not dealing with a person who's kind of morally degenerate, and so like his conscience might be playing overtime. You know the type of thing I mean. Because if you look at verse 20, after Jesus has said, "Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't lie, honour your father and mother, love your neighbour as yourself," and all that, the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth." In other words, at least outwardly, this is a very morally good man. This is a good man. So when you put it all together, he's top man, isn't he, this? He's rich, he's young, he's got a good job, good position, and he's a morally good man. His lifestyle perhaps exemplary. I want to suggest to you that this is the sort of person who had the respect of society. He's the sort of person who a lot of people would admire greatly for all sorts of reasons. He's made it, in other words. He's got everything that people in this world would want, and he's got respect as well. But then, if we turn over to Mark's Gospel and chapter 10, look at what he did. Verse 17 says, as he, that is Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? This man came running to Jesus, not in private. Jesus is on the main road. He's on the highway. And we've got to understand here that that's a highway that will be full of people. All the local people will be out doing the business, will be travelling on that highway. This man comes running up to Jesus in full view of everybody. He throws himself down before Jesus and he kneels in front of Jesus and he says, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? And that begs the question, what would make a man like this do something like that? Make a public exhibition of himself in front, full view of all these other people, when he's rich, he's young, he's successful, he's envied, he's admired, he has the respect of the local people. Why would he go and make such an exhibition of himself publicly? Why? Because, you see, there's a question burning on his heart, burning on his mind. And you know something? It's such an important question that burns on this. It's not a trivial matter. The question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And you know, if you think about that question, that also reveals something about this man. It reveals, for a start off, that he believes in eternal life. He's convinced that this life is not the end of it. He thinks there's something else. In fact, he's sure there's something after this life. There's something more than this. Now, I don't quite know what his understanding of that was. I don't quite know what his understanding was of heaven and hell or anything else. Just that this man is absolutely convinced that when he pops his clogs, that is not the end of it. There's something else after. His question is not, is there a resurrection, like the Pharisees teach, or is it like the Sadducees teach, there is no resurrection and there's no afterlife? What is it, Jesus? That's not his question. His question is, how do I get eternal life? So he believes there's a resurrection. He believes there's an eternal life to be had, which tells me something else about him too. That he believes in God and he believes in judgment. Because he seems to believe there is something he must do, whatever it is. And unless he does it, or unless he gets it, he won't get the sort of eternal life that he wants. Now that naturally requires that somebody is going to make that judgment. So I put it to you that he believes in God. He believes there's a judgment. Can you see just how far along this man is? Along the road of conviction and being drawn to Christ. He believes in God. He believes in the hereafter. He believes in judgment. He believes Jesus has got the answer. He believes it's an important question. He believes all those things. And he's so intensely affected by this whole question of how to obtain eternal life, and so convinced that he's got the answer, he throws caution to the wind, runs out publicly, forgets his reputation, throws himself down in front of Jesus and blurts out the question that's burning on his mind. God give us people similarly convicted by the Holy Spirit. Really. When you go out in the open, God give us people like this who are really moved to that extent, that they're crying out, what must we do to be saved? But, and you know something, this is the most sobering thought about this whole passage, that in spite of all that, this man never got saved, as far as we know. He might have done later on, but if he did, we don't know about it. In spite of all that, he didn't get saved. I've preached on this passage a number of times, like over the years, different places and that, and I know I've said this before, but you know, when I compare this event with what so often happens today in the church, there's a staggering difference, you know. I mean, nowadays, a person like this, being who he was and coming the way he did, the church would have him in, the church would have him saved and in leadership before you could, you know, breathe. Really, they would. And yet it says here that Jesus allows him to go away sad. Sad and unsaved. Jesus allowed him to go away sad and unsaved. Why? Answer simple. Because he wasn't saved. Because he wasn't saved. He actually refused to accept the new life Christ was offering him, because it meant, it would have meant, that he'd have to die to his old life. Something he wasn't prepared to do. I guess he wanted both. I guess he was like a lot of those today, think they can have both. But you know something? The Lord won't take people on their terms. Only on God's terms. The Lord will never take us on our terms. That's not because he's mean, but it's because he's very, very gracious and very true. He's the truth. You see, man's terms would automatically disqualify him from God's salvation. Because you see, man's terms will always be based on something man can do, something man can offer God. For example, look at verse 16. Behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, this is it, what good thing shall I do? You see it there? What good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? That's man's terms. How much can I pay? Who do I pay it to? Come on, I've got my checkbook. Eternal life. Or what do you want me to do? What can I do? What is it? So I can earn it. How many times do I have to go to church? I've been christened. I've been baptized. I've been married. Which is what else I have to do? That's man's terms. It's something he does. What good thing shall I do? But you see, salvation can never be by works. Does it say in Ephesians 2? It's by grace, unmerited favour, not by works lest any man should boast. Scripture's clear on that. We can add nothing to it. We can do nothing. Our good deeds, Isaiah said, are like filthy, blood-stained rags in God's sight. There's nothing we can bring. Salvation always has to be on God's terms, every time. Because you see, on God's terms, the filthy rags of our sins and our worthless deeds are taken off of us and put on Christ, who's our scapegoat, as on the Day of Atonement. The hands of the priest are laid on the scapegoat, and sin, as it were, is transferred onto that one, and it's released into the wilderness, never to be seen again. Christ is our scapegoat. He takes our sin upon himself, and he takes it away, never to be seen again. Our sins in Christ are also fully, righteously and legally dealt with, because he's also our sin offering. He shed his blood to pay the price for our sin, so that God, you see, has a legal basis for forgiving us. Because our sin, the price for our sin, has been met fully in Christ. Not like in Islam, like I was saying to this fellow the other week. Allah has no legal basis or righteous basis to forgive anybody's sins, because there's no sacrifice. They think God doesn't need it. But God does, because he's a righteous God. Therefore, in Christ, and only in Christ, and through his atoning sacrifice, God has a righteous basis for forgiving us and for accepting us. So you see, before this man can be saved, And in fact, in order for him to be saved, Jesus has to deal with the real issues in this man's life. He's got to bring him to an understanding, it seems to me, of three essential things before this man can be saved. And this is so important. The first is that he's a sinner. This man has got to understand that he's a sinner. And that seems to be something that's not yet dawned on this man. Because when Jesus talks about the law, this man says in verse 20, all these things I have done since my youth, kept it. He's not aware yet that he's a sinner. Second thing is, Jesus has got to help this man to understand, is that Jesus, who he's speaking to, is God's anointed Saviour, whose death and resurrection is God's means of redeeming sinners. He's got to understand that. The third thing is that one enters into life by being identified with Christ, being identified with him in his death, being identified with him in his burial, being identified with him in his resurrection. In other words, the old life must go. You ought to enter into new life. And so Jesus, in his own masterly way, in this passage, helps this man to come to an understanding of all three things. And if you want to know how he does it, you're going to have to come back next week, because that's what we're going to talk about next week. But in closing this morning, and recognizing here that Jesus did let this man go, he let him go away sorrowful. He doesn't widen the goalposts a bit for this man because he seems sincere or because he's rich or something like that. Jesus doesn't say, well, obviously, you know, he believes in God. He believes in heaven. You know, he believes it's important to do something. He doesn't say, well, you know, we'll let him in on that basis. He doesn't do what the church, I guess, has done so many times in its history, and say, well, no, the church could do with a few more people like him, you know, rich, young, influential. You know, the church needs a few more like him. Well, he might not have all the boxes ticked quite yet, but let's have him in, because people like that can be very useful to the church. He doesn't say that. No. Such things don't make any difference to Jesus, no matter whether you're rich or whether you're poor. It makes no difference to Jesus at all. So Jesus allows him to go away sad and sorrowful. And I believe, you know, that brought great sorrow to Jesus. Because it says in Mark's Gospel that when he looked at him, he loved him. I think it caused great sorrow to Jesus to let this man go. Yet he did allow him to go away sorrowful. But then, as it says in Romans 2, 4, verse 4, the goodness of God leads to repentance. And it tells us in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. So who can say whether this man who went away sorrowful didn't finally come to repentance? You can't say for sure, because the Bible doesn't say it. But godly sorrow does bring forth repentance and salvation. So Jesus let him go away sorrowful. Not because he's mean, but because he loved him. But you know, it's godly sorrow that brings repentance. He wasn't necessarily sorrowful with godly sorrow. He could have been just a bit miffed that Jesus didn't let him in because he were rich, or didn't give him an easier answer, or tell him he could, you know, write a cheque or something like that. He might have been annoyed about that. He might have been sorrowful because he thought he could have his riches and follow Christ. There's all kinds of sorrow, but it's godly sorrow that brings forth repentance. So next week we'll come back to that passage and we'll see just how Jesus dealt with him. Let's close with prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you that you love us so much, that, Lord God, you want us to have the real thing. Not just a Christianity of words, or Christianity that's just a mere intellectual confession of certain truths. But Lord God, you want us to have a salvation that is real and brings us into a new life, that deals fully with the old life and the sin that once held us bound. It releases us from that, brings us into new life, life in the Spirit,
makes us new people, not just better people, makes us new people. And Lord God, you don't want us to have a half-baked salvation, not that there is such a thing. That's a delusion of man. There's either salvation or there isn't. And Lord God, you want us to have the real thing. So Father, I pray that even as we consider this man and all the issues that surrounded his life and the question that burned on his heart, I pray that, Lord God, we'd measure ourselves and our experience against the real thing, not a phony Christianity. That, Lord God, we might follow you wholly, recognizing that you are Lord and we are disciples. It's for you to command. It's for us to obey. It's for you to forgive. And it's for us to receive forgiveness. Father, would you just help us to come to a proper understanding of all these things, that in our lives we might glorify you. In Jesus' name. Amen.